May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Just to let you know that if you do want to react to or interact with me regarding anything in this service, but particularly the sermon, please feel free to do so. I've already had a couple of reactions to this morning's one, so I'm curious to know how it will play here. In the seventh and final book of the Narnia series called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis tells the story of the end of that world. The children watch the grandeur unfold from inside the stable door. The stable, like all good things connected to Aslan, is bigger on the inside than on the outside. And on the inside is Aslan's own true country, a limitless space of unfolding and ever-increasing beauty. But they're not the only ones to discover it. Also within the stable is Emeth, a Calormane, who has spent his life worshipping the demon-like god of the Calormanes, Tash. Emeth is as surprised as the children at his inclusion in this new world. In response to the children's questioning, he describes his encounter with Aslan, the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, "Son, thou art welcome." But I said, "Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash." He answered, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, "Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one?" The lion growled so that the earth shook and said, "It is false. We are opposites." This is a remarkable story and betrays C.S. Lewis's true beliefs about God and how we worship. Probably very surprising to many evangelicals who consider Lewis a hero. Emeth has worshipped Tash wholeheartedly, thinking he is the truth, even as Tash explicitly opposes Aslan. And Aslan has astoundingly taken to himself the honest worship of Emeth, because all truth-seeking is a desiring of the one truth, Lewis says. Today's readings seem to me at least as good a place as any to tackle a question that Lewis's story implicitly asks and answers. Is the worship of Christ the only way to God's country? Is it true? And if true, what does it mean when Peter in our reading says, "There is salvation in no one else but Jesus"? Let's dive in to this difficult topic. Because if Peter were to offer this speech that he gives in front of the authorities in his day in a crowded square in our fair city, there would no doubt be many responses. There would be some who would say, "Preach it, brother." Others would say, "What arrogance. We know that truth is complex and so relative." Some would say, "Well, the whole thing's irrelevant. We've got bigger fish to fry than dealing with outdated who's got true religion questions." Others would say, "How intolerant. All religious paths lead up the same mountain, don't they?" Indeed, in our day, and now within the church I'm talking, the wider church, these objections are often enough to question the importance of that which explains the rise of Christianity in the first place, and what we celebrate explicitly for 7 weeks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was saying last week, if we take the resurrection as some weird myth, maybe, about the resuscitation of a man, however amazing that would be, or as another way to talk about the aliveness of Jesus' teaching amongst his followers, because it was so powerful, then we might as well call it something else, just not resurrection. Because resurrection is, by very definition, the most audacious and radical reality, the inbreaking of what should happen at the end of the world, the eternal reality of God being all in all, but now breaking into ordinary time, the divinocene into the midst of the anthropocene, as I said last week. God's commitment to act in time and be present as the great invitation to life within all that is chaotic. The great promise that overcomes even our worst impulses, our sin, and even death. That which is holding humanity together, even as we try to tear each other apart. Now, this is the view of the resurrection that is developed in the first few centuries of the early church. And it seemed, on the face of it, to overwhelm all other religious truth, all other experience even of the natural world. And so, unfortunately, gave rise to the idea that when Christians rightly say in response to it, well, Jesus is Lord, well, then everything else is either wrong or not that important. And nobody who doesn't explicitly acknowledge Jesus is actually then opposing God. This in turn raises the objections I've already mentioned. But it all turns, I believe, on a misunderstanding. It's an understandable misunderstanding, given the nature of resurrection reality. But it's a misunderstanding of what Peter says here, and of what Jesus means in our reading from John's Gospel. For Jesus, by dint of his resurrection, is not now the tyrant of history and of humankind, but its servant. And so all of our heroic language around Jesus, like in our first hymn, say, needs to be reinterpreted through the lens of Jesus as servant of history and humanity. The very name Jesus, let's remind ourselves of some basic things here, is a form of the common name Joshua, one of the most common male names in Israel. And it means, as most of us know, God saves, Yahweh saves. We could say God rescues, or God puts things right. So Jesus is what his name is. He is what he serves, salvation. He is not the inventor of salvation. This is God's will. Nor is he the beginning of its recognition amongst the peoples of the earth. But he is its servant par excellence. From the first chapter of Genesis, where humans are made in the image and likeness of God, they have sought to understand, they have sought beauty, goodness, and truth, as we say in our vision, mission statement here. They have sought these things, believing that these transcendentals, as they've been called, are connected to God, are connected to divinity. But of course, there's another thing at play, if you will, our smallness, our finiteness, our penchant for living out that smallness in fearful, oppressive ways. We tear each other apart. And these this other thing has gotten in the way of our better angels, as we would say. And so in the midst of that ongoing chaos, the story of our scriptures tells of Abraham and Sarah being called by God to begin a society through whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. That is the word shalomed, if you will, made whole, made right, saved. And we wonder how that can be, for their descendants, in turn, are themselves taken up in strife, riven by it, and end up enslaved. Through Moses, God gives the brand new freed nation special provisions for remembering salvation. They have themselves been rescued from oppression and need to live that way with others. And so woven into their constitution are laws for the rescue of people in debt, laws meant to protect the land itself, and laws that provide ways to make peace with God through sacrifices of atonement. It is all of this, from Genesis onward, that Jesus is serving, indeed bringing to light in its universal tendency, and demonstrating in his actions and teaching. And so when Peter says there is salvation in no one else, he is claiming that Jesus is the embodiment, the very will Yahweh saves in human form. When he claims there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved, he can't be claiming that those who weren't alive to believe in Jesus can't be saved or couldn't be saved or are not participating in salvation. He'd have to deny that Adam and Eve, that Abraham, Sarah, Moses participated in salvation, and he's not doing that. Rather, he is, in a strong way, reiterating what all Israelites believed and indeed hoped for, that God is a saving God, and that Jesus' name and life echo that will and action. And now, in this surprising change of epochs or collision of epochs in the resurrection, God has demonstrated that Jesus is God's unique embodiment of this will, the icon of salvation, if you will. So much so that now if we pray in his name, it leads to wholeness. It leads to the wholeness we all long for. So, for example, Peter brings up the cripple who was healed through believing prayer in Jesus' name, and that got them into trouble in the first place. And so he urges us to believe in him, to know that God is working to make whole our lives, to make whole Israel and all the nations, indeed the world itself. And so it's really Abraham and Sarah come home to roost. And beyond that, the image of God come home to roost in all of us. And because Jesus is the servant, not a tyrant, he takes to himself all service, even service that seems at first blush to be opposed to him. The Emmaus story, say. In real world terms, some of those who crucified Jesus, some of those who rejected the cornerstone, perhaps in good conscience. And so I think we can, I believe, in light of Christ's resurrection, affirm God's saving will wherever we see it, whoever performs it, be they scientist or politician, be they of our creed or of another. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that Christ really is, at the end of our conversation here this morning, just another path up the mountain? I think we have to brace for the truth here, because yes, in one respect, that's right. There are people who related to God, followed God's inclinations in their hearts and minds long before God lived. And in the centuries since he has lived, have been outside of any knowledge that he did live, or like Emmaus, are in, and have been, in active opposition to him, or at least in opposition to how they were he was represented to them. And so, yes, we have to say there is other ways into God's country. But from another angle, we can say that there would be no knowledge of salvation. Salvation as wholeness, as the possibility for unity amongst our diversity, without him. Indeed, many have pointed out that ideas of pluralism, of many paths, come from the Christian epoch. Our vision for truth made whole has been made possible by him. For through him, we have seen that God saves by serving. That God doesn't lord it over us or the world, but loves to the uttermost. As our reading from 1 John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And without Jesus, we would not know God in this way. The whole world longs for the pastoral scenes and wholeness we see reflected in Psalm 23 and in our gospel reading. It's there in every religion and culture. It's part of what we mean, I think, by the image of God in all of us. We know that we're not yet in our country, in God's country. And yet, how to get free from our fears and our resulting slaveries? Only through a God who saves. Only through the resurrection. God's eternal presence, making our human freedom possible with new boldness. If we want to reckon with the complexity of truth in our world, which I think we have to, with the multitude of big questions roiling our planet, if we want to live as generous pluralists, able to listen to people who disagree with us, and more than just listen, to roll up our sleeves and work with people of goodwill everywhere, we are immeasurably helped by participating in a community of faith that explicitly acknowledges faith in the risen Son of God, servant of humanity, able in divine humility to accept the service of all. It is as we gather, really, at this table in fellowship, that we are helped to encounter an even more poignant question than the one I've been exploring. This one cuts to the heart, and it comes from our second reading. How does God's love abide in anyone? In any religion? In any way of thinking? Who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Amen.